Good morning. This is part three of questions on glory and motivation. We had a problem with recording the video, so this is a retake. I'm doing this without an audience, so you'll be missing all the laughs and jokes, but the truth will still be here. I'd like to thank God for my fellow body members who actually take notes and kind of remind me of some of the questions I could ask during the sermon. And I've actually modified the projection document so you have some of the verses we talked about on it. I started out asking a question I really should have asked at the beginning of this section on glory and motivation. I really should have go back someday and do a more synthesis of all scripture teaches rather than just do the piecemeal response to questions. But that will wait for another day. I said, I'm going to ask you guys some questions. And the first one comes out of Jesus' first sermon where he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, which eventually perish, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And that's a command where they don't perish. So I asked folks, and I'll ask you who are listening to this, how are you laying up for yourself treasures, plural, in heaven? And what does your heavenly bank account look like? How do you compare your heavenly bank account and your interest in it to your interest in your earthly bank accounts? And if you're like most people, you don't think much about heaven, just the fact that you're going to get there. But when you get there, what are you going to do? Randy Alcorn has a good book on heaven. There's a kingdom that comes from the heavens that will be 1,000 years, in which God rewards everyone with glory, honor, immortality, blessings, honor, peace, same kind of blessings that he would give Israel in the land. He'll sit under your vines and enjoy life. You'll have servants or not, depending on how you vote your life here. And then the glory that you get, the power of God that you can partake of the divine nature, that's not going away after the kingdom ends. That will carry over into the eternal state. And if you look at chapter 21, second to the last chapter of the Bible, when there's a new heavens and new earth, you'll see that there's still kings bringing tribute from the nations that they are ruling over, and they are allowed in to the heavenly city on the new earth. And those who do not have righteous lives are outside, excluded. And their inheritance is tossed into the lake of fire. So go find out more about that in Daily Truth Base. So that's a verse that I don't think people take seriously. You don't hear it preached upon about. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about getting treasure in the kingdom that comes from heaven. Zaporo. The other passage that everybody glosses over, a lot of people talk about Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3, but they fail to recognize that in Romans chapter 3, the verse that is frequently talked about terms of the Roman road and why you need to go believe is because everybody falls short of the glory of God. Notice it doesn't say you fall short of heaven or reward. It says you fall short of the glory. And Jesus in Romans 1 is portrayed as the one who is the Son of God with power, i.e. glory. And there's a big section that goes up to chapter 8, where God's purpose is to get in creation as well as to get sons glorified. So glory is the theme. People have sideswiped it for evangelistic messages, and some of it's legitimate. Trouble is the verses that they use. Look at their context. Only some of the part of chapter 3 is about forgiveness. The ones that are used in Romans 3:23 and 5:8 are about people who are already forgiven and getting glory. So here's a passage that you need to give a lot of thought to this one. He addresses to the Jews and those who are suppressing the truth that they knew, suppressing it with their unrighteousness. It's chapter 1. In accordance with your hardness of heart and your impertinent heart, impenitent, their failure to repent and turn, and the fact that their heart is hardened to truth, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. These are people whose sins basically, I believe, were covered by the Day of Atonement, and they knew God, but they just chose not to glorify Him as God. And then they became foolish and darkened. And what they are doing is they are laying up negative treasure in heaven. You are treasuring up for yourselves wrath, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And that's basically going to be seen in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So when Jesus returns, right here at the day when God, verse 16 at the bottom of your screen, will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. And most people don't understand Paul's gospel is the good news about the kingdom, that the Messiah, Christ is Messiah, is coming to set up the kingdom that was promised to the nation of Israel. And Paul said in 1:5, he was an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith, the obedience that is sourced in faith. It's not faith, it's the obedience that is sourced in faith, so people can get an inheritance in accordance with this commission given to them in Acts, I think it was 26. Faith is not obedience. If you do believe, like you believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him, you will diligently seek Him. If you don't believe, then you won't do that. And you can't please God without exercising faith. So in this day, when Christ comes back, He, according to the Old Testament, is going to render or pay back to each one according to his deeds. This gets lost in the bit about your deeds can't pay for your sins. All right, everybody just to whom the New Testament was written, except some of the first half of John, already believed this, that Jesus died for their sins. And they were believers, they were followers, but they weren't doing it very well. And Paul and other apostles remind them that, yeah, God is going to render to each according to his deeds. That means, my dear listener, God is going to repay you according to your deeds. So how are your deeds? How is the treasure that you're laying up? What treasure are you laying up and how are you doing it? Well, here we're told. Well, I mentioned earlier in the sermon that you go to the Sermon on the Mount and look at, you know, probably 24, I didn't count them, ways in which you can lay up treasure in heaven. So you do that on your own. It's treasures. Here's what he's going to give. He's going to give eternal life according to your deeds. Eternal life, the word for eternal is of the age, definite period of time. Everyone, ancient Greeks used that as a definite period of time. Plato is the only Greek author that used it of an indeterminate period of time, but he also used it as a definite age, period of time. So it's of the age, and life is dominion, it's blessing. Set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And just go back to the book of Deuteronomy, probably on Daily Truth Base, I'll explain it fairly decently. That you basically get rulership, you get blessing, you get peace, you get all the things that you could want that are good on earth come as a result of God giving them to you for your loyalty to Him. And here, Paul says, when he's talking about deeds, eternal life is given to those who by patient continuance in doing good. So, it's not about believing that Jesus died for your sins. It's not in there. Those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's Corinthians 15, the mortals. Swallowed up by the immortal incorruption. So, do you seek for glory? Do you seek for the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? How do you seek for it? What do you do? I'm not talking about wishing for it, I'm talking about seeking for it. But those who are self-seeking, Well, we got two different seeks. You seek for God, something from God, or you seek for something for yourself and do not obey the truth. Some of the versions reject the truth. Most of the versions talk about obey. It's a word for being persuaded and doing. But instead of obeying the truth, they follow, obey unrighteousness, not doing what's right in God's sight. They're going to get indignation. That's something you're not going to like. And wrath, you know for sure. Oh, wait, there's more. Tribulation, anguish, the weeping, gnashing of teeth, that stuff. On every soul who does evil, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. But, and again, now he goes back and emphasizes glory, honor, and then he shows peace here as a covenantal blessing, like Phineas got, to everyone who does or works what is good, whether you're Jew or Greek. And this is going to happen in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, according to the good news that Paul preached. Okay, so the secrets, it's stuff that maybe you think is hidden. Your motives, guess what? It's going to be all seen in the future. And then what are you going to say when you stand before God and he says, but what have you done with what I've given to you? What do you seek now? Self-seeking. I should hold do a sermon on this. This is what most people do. They seek after stuff where their only reference point of whether it's good or bad is whether or not they like it. And where do they get that value? Out of a culture that is dominated by the God of this world, who we'll see a little later, is Satan. It's not the spirit of God that is motivating them, it is the spirit of this world that is motivating them. So these two passages, you really need to spend some time meditating on it and asking God to search you, try your heart, see if there's any evil, wicked way in you, unrighteous way in you, and ask Him to lead you in the way of life everlasting. In Psalm 139. This is just a review from the previous one. You get glory like Christ got as a reward for being like Christ. You get paid back for serving God as Christ did. And Romans 8:17 says you get you're an heir of God, but where you're co-heir of Christ only if you co-suffer with Him that you may be co-glorified with Him. And that's justice. It's perfectly just. And let's remember, Hebrews 11:6, you can't please God. You can't, right? Unless you are diligently seeking Him and believing that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And in Hebrews 11, it says this is what the ancients were commended for. Jesus exemplified this in his prayer in John 17. I think this is like that, not my will, but thine be done. It was a humility. It opened them up to God's grace and power. I can't emphasize enough how important that is. If you are not pursuing holiness and righteousness and aren't loyally and diligently obeying and loving Him, you are displeasing to Him. Tell me it's not true. He actually told that people like this are displeasing, 1 Corinthians 10. And he said the stuff in the Old Testament was written down for us so we wouldn't set our heart on evil things like they did. And you go back and you look at the evil things, you say, well, that's, it's look about, concerned about their kids and their safety. Those are legitimate. Yeah, they're legitimate, but there's, if you go about it illegitimately, where you put something ahead of pleasing God, you lose. It's illegitimate. You're unrighteous. You're not doing what's right in God's sight. He is displeased. And in the Old Testament, he scattered the whole generation across the desert in death, and they didn't get into the promised land. So the promised land is kind of a metaphor for the kingdom. And that's the place where God would bless them. And they lost out because they just refused to obey God. They dug in their little heels and said no. Then when they realized how bad it was going to be, they said, oh, now we'll go. And they're disobeying God again. Poor God. How He puts up with us. Okay, so there's a question that someone had asked, and it's kind of the second round, and I just got expanded to more than just one quick Q&A on this. It says, if I'm not motivated or thinking about glory, i.e., if I don't have an eternal mindset, if my focus in life is just on this life and not with how this life gets me something in the future, it's not. You need to have it where you exchange this life for the eternal life. And if I'm not linking my decisions and my actions to this eternal mindset, am I in some way blinded to it? The answer to that one's easy. Yes, you're blinded. If I'm blinded to it, I don't see it, does this indicate perhaps that I'm not believing God or I'm disobeying in some area and thus have given Satan the foothold to blind me to it? Absolutely. A plus. Great answer. So, Satan gets into your life, usually through rebellion. He also gets into your life, if you think about Adam and Eve, there's so much you can think about in terms of Adam and Eve that is relevant to your life today. They weren't focused on what God told them to do. And they got distracted by the things around them, and then they started desiring the things around them more than they desired obedience to God. And Satan comes in, and we're going to look at how he comes in and messes up their eternity. The corrective seems obvious. Yeah, it is to someone who sees. You have to humble yourself, submit to God, and believe. And I'm going to actually expand on James 4. The only way to get the devil to flee from you is to first submit to God. How does Satan keep us blinded, and how can I become unblinded? Okay, that I cover at the end. Stay tuned. He keeps us blinded by keeping us distracted with one thing after another that doesn't satisfy. The cares of this life choke out the word so the word doesn't bear fruit in our lives. Okay, God of this world is not Jesus. The God of this world is Satan. We'll come down to that. Okay, so Paul says 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 are just great chapters about this, and the thing goes all the way up to 7 in context. It's written to believers. This is like, I'll mention this again when I get to the next section on it. But this is the third letter he wrote out of, people think he wrote 4. We don't have the second one. This is number 2 of what we have. Therefore, we have this ministry. We have obtained mercy. We don't faint. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. We actually went through this sanctification metamorphosis, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Not walking in craftiness, nor handing the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, setting forth the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So, if you're listening to me for the first time, it's probably stuff you haven't heard. Because most preachers don't talk about it. They just want to get people to come up front and become members of the church. I ask that you pray the Holy Spirit guide you in seeing if this is according to the scripture or not. And if our good news, the word for gospel, is hidden or veiled, it's been hidden or veiled among those who are perishing. Present tense, ongoing. They don't see it, and they are basically losing. Among these folks, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Okay, this is a adjective. It's not a noun. Those who are in the state of not believing. It's not unbelievers. It's not unregenerate. It's people who are not believing. It applies to clear believers like Thomas. Jesus said, don't be unbelieving. And Satan has blinded them so that the light, which comes from the good news about the glory of Christ, should not dawn on them. The thing he's blinding them to is not forgiveness. It's the light that comes from the glory of Christ. Heavens declare the glory of God, people don't see it. Apostles declare the glory of God, people don't see it. Christ is the image of God. Too much to go into that for right now. I'm going to get to the end. But He discloses God to us. He's seen him and he reflects God and reflects God's glory. But it hasn't dawned. People are still in darkness. When Jesus came, it said the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, but people don't see this because Satan is active in blinding them. He snatches truth out of your head. Except out of your heart. He has access to that. And most people are just babes in the woods and get eaten by the wolves. And then to say, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Not as Savior. Jesus, Messiah Jesus. Okay, that means save. As the Lord. And we're your servants for Jesus' sake. So they serve others. We should serve others so that we can be glorified and Jesus can get more glorified, because when he passes out the glory, it's seen that he has more glory. And we do this, preach Christ Jesus as the Lord and as your servants, because it is God who said, light will shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What is it that they are illumined about? The knowledge of the glory of God. What does God give them? Light about that glory, so they can see it, understand it, and preach it, and that's what they do. And our translations kind of obscure things, and definitely, you know, preaching totally obscures it. And this glory is in the face of Christ. It's it. Face is often put for favor. The glory of God is, behold his face, his life, what he's like, or you could say it, this particular use of the word could refer to favor, because when we stand before him and he looks favorably on us, we get blessed. But we have this treasure, which is the glory, in earthen or clay vessels. So, you know, that's what we are. We're just, you know, clay pots. Dirt, little water, and boom. That the exceeding greatness of the power, which is the treasure, comes from God and not from ourselves. So that gives us this first installment. That's what it is, first installment, Ephesians 1:13, look it up on Daily Truth Base. Little piece of God's nature bouncing around inside us, this spirit. And you're supposed to do business with that, and then you're rewarded based on how you do that, according to parables. So that section 4 and 5, 6 comes up to 7, where he does the conclusion. We have these promises of blessing, of glory suits, momentary light affliction, producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, let's cleanse or purify ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Much of Christianity focuses just on, you know, stuff you do outwardly. It's got to get to the core of your being, because what's at the core of your being? And your spirit is your conscience, your values, your Holy Spirit. That's where you get born again. And you have this new capacity to relate to God. You're spiritually dead. Now you actually get a new spirit. You got to clean up yourself in there, particularly on your values, and get your conscience attuned to God's, or basically tuned to God's word. And thus perfecting or bringing to completion holiness, be holy as he is holy, in the fear of God, because he's going to judge us for that. It's not in the love of God. It's in the fear of God. And we'll hit this verse again later. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Jesus does that all for me. That's not what the text says. So we are supposed to be pure and holy as he is pure and holy. Okay, is glory or reward only for the super saints? What can I do if I don't feel like I'm doing enough for God? Not earning maximum glory, because I'm not like Jim Elliot or George Mueller. Okay, so who's Jim Elliot and George Mueller? Two of my personal heroes. Jim Elliot, Shadow of the Almighty, wrote, a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. George Mueller, the guy who started all the orphanages, obtained them just by prayer, so that it could be seen that God answers prayer, even little things like, Lord, we're out of food and milk. You do something about that? Go outside, hear a commotion. A milk truck breaks down right in front of the orphanage. This is great stuff. So if you haven't read George Mueller's autobiography, you're in for a treat. Jim Elliot, Shadow of the Almighty. There's another one that also was written after it. And not just his man is no fool gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I realized I can't keep anything in this life, but I can't lose anything God blesses me with in the future. I was just really impressed in what a superstar the guy was even before he goes to college. And then at college, he's just, you know, probably glowed when he walked along campus to wear a veil over his face so everybody wasn't freaked out. And then, his first job as a missionary, he goes out and gets killed by Aka Indians in Ecuador because they were afraid Satan filled their heart with a lie that he was going to eat them. They thought he was accountable because he touched them. Pat him on the back. So more of the story is, if you ever become a missionary, don't pat people on the back. But the thing that really kind of got to me, and I see this all through the scriptures, but I thought, well, gee, if Jim Elliot stayed alive, just think of what he could have done. And God takes him home. Well, and it's not because he needed him in heaven. He's got all these angels up there. In the second book, his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, talked about, or his widow, I guess, talks about a Bible translation project, and they just spent maybe a decade or so compiling the New Testament, and they're bringing it to the printer, and they have to get from where they were to more modern transportation, and a rainstorm comes, a flash flood overturns the cart, and the entire manuscript of the New Testament that many people labored on for a decade gets washed away and comes off the page and it's gone. And I sat there in my last years in college thinking about this, and I said, like, God, why do you let that happen? Like, can't you help out your people here? And then I realized, as kind of meditating on it, that God judges us not so much on our results, but on our faithfulness. And then I saw it all over in Scripture, well done, good and faithful servant. Even the guy who gets a little bit, doubles what he got. He doesn't get triple it 5 times, he just doubles it. He's still faithful. And all God requires of us is that we be faithful. Faithful to obey him, faithful to his covenant, faithful to trust him. Yeah, it's a lot of faithfulness. If you go to the end of toil on truthbase.net, I think you'll find a series I did on like 5 or 6 different types of faithfulness. Time, talent, treasure, truth, experience, all that stuff. God has given that to you, and you need to be faithful with it. Just like you need to be faithful with each sermon you hear, each time you look at the scripture. Because you are going to give an account. Each one will be rewarded according to your works. Therefore, get busy, lay up some treasure in heaven. Find out how to do it, and do it. Hint is, be faithful with the truth, obey the truth, seek God's glory above your own. Here's the parable on faithfulness. They get, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And here's the unprofitable servant. Oh, you loose, useless bum. Unprofitable. You didn't bring me any glory. You didn't do what I told you to do. Your excuses are false. Out of darkness with you, weeping and gnashing your teeth. In another spot, hey, you, what are you doing here? How'd you get into this banquet in the kingdom? You're not clothed properly. You didn't take advantage of the opportunity I gave you to get righteous acts, or even put on the garment I provided for you. So what happens to you? Find him hand and foot, thrown into outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember Romans 2, seek for glory, honor, and immortality to get eternal life, dominion of the age. Now, I looked at chapter 4, I looked at chapter 7 a little bit. Let's look at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. We groan, we don't want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Ooh, look at that. Further clothed. That means they're partially clothed. How are they partially clothed? Well, his metaphor for clothing is glory, and he's got a bit, and he wants to get more to the extent that instead of having this little bit bouncing around inside his clay jar, it is swallowing up his corruptible mortality, his humanness, and, that's not the right word, his mortalness, probably better. It's swallowed up by life. In other words, it's a glory suit. Now, he has prepared us for this very thing. Oops, what does that say? He prepared us for what? For our mortality to be swallowed up by life, to be further clothed. He prepared us to get glory. And that's shown by the fact that he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, earnest money. It's not a, it's incorrectly translated guarantee. It's a deposit showing there's more to come, but the rest of the lease says in order to get more, there are things you have to do. It's a covenant. The result, Paul, this is what he's saying is, okay, I'm going to appear before a judgment seat. Therefore, I make it my ambition, my aim, above all else, to be well-pleasing to him. Because I know I'm going to have to go before a judgment seat that, just like you and me, all, each, you and me, may receive, subjunctive, according to the things done in the body. So, according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad, this word for receive, believe it or not, I must have seen this once upon a time, but it just kind of struck me. It's a word for obtain, to carry away. And then one of the lexicographers put the theological, biblical perspective on it. It's carrying away blessing. It's exactly how it fits in this context. You're going to appear before the judgment seat that you may carry away blessing. It's going to be according to the things that you've done in the body. You're going to carry away good. You're going to carry away regret, which is bad. It's up to you. It's determined by what your aim or ambition is, because you always do aim at what you're looking at. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, it says by Colossians 3. And when Christ, who is your glory, will appear, you'll also receive. Okay, this is a question that is legit. If God says there's going to be no more pains, tears, and death, etc., then how can there be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Okay, the reason there can be weeping and gnashing of teeth is because Jesus also said there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the person says, I know this is context-driven, and they are correct. Eternal state versus kingdom. Right on, that's exactly right. Okay, in the kingdom, there are going to be people, according to Jesus, weeping and gnashing their teeth. The phrase about wiping away every tear shows up, I think, three times. I think it's Isaiah 25. Just look it up. Somewhere in chapter 12, that's probably not right, middle of Revelation, where it talks about saints, holy ones, who come out of the tribulation, and who became believers and then suffered for it. There were people who weren't raptured. They're stuck during the tribulation. They realize the error of their ways. They refuse the mark of the beast, and they get martyred for it. And they also got a lot of trials and tribulations, and then he wipes away their tears. The last occurrence of wiping away, no more tears, death, pain, whatever, is at the end of the Bible. It's like 20 or 21. I knew this someday. I looked it up, but one of those chapters right at the end. And it's in the section where God says, I will be my God and they will be my people. And for those who are his people, who are holy, and Hosea says, you're not my people. Yeah, I'm done. And then when they repent, he takes them back. Those are the people whose tears he wipes away. And then the next verse or two down, it says, basically the people who are still there are excluded from the kingdom. And it lists people who basically have character defects, liars, cheats, stealers, yeah, bad guys, unrighteous people. They're still there, and he's wiped away everyone's tear. But there are people who are not going to be allowed into the heavenly city, because only the pure in heart will see God. Only those with glorified bodies get into the heavenly city during the millennial kingdom, because it's hovering over the earth and you can't fly without a glorified body. And then when you get to chapter 21, you're still excluded from the heavenly city, the presence of God, if you are not righteous, So I think there's still going to be a little bit of regret going on. That's an understatement, by the way. When people realize that, man, I should have done something differently and it's too late. Do something differently. Romans 8:17, pretty clear that if I don't suffer, I don't get glory. How do I know if I'm suffering for him versus experiencing consequences of my own choice? Like I'm experiencing suffering through the daily inconveniences and trials of an imperfect world. I miss my subway just as I get up to the thing, they close the door. I'm running for the bus and just as I get, to almost touch the bus, the guy closes the door, grins evilly, and pulls away. Well, I'm not sure about the grins evilly part. Okay, the answer to this is actually pretty significant. It's also the key to getting glory and riches in heaven. Take heed, examine yourself. Are you in this situation of suffering for your own stupidity? And there's actually a sermon on it called Stupid Suffering. That's what most of us do. Our suffering is stupid, it's self-inflicted, and we shouldn't have it happen. But even just the panic attacks that people have and anxiety, that's they suffer. That's kind of stupid because you have basically taken your focus off God and His promises and put them on your circumstances, and you think your circumstances are greater than God and His promises. But there's another piece is that if you know you have not been doing what you're supposed to, then you experience consequences for it. Yeah, that's kind of stupid suffering. But if you've entered into your activities thinking and believing that it is God's will because it flows out of your purpose for being on this planet, like toil is all about that, time of your life, how to kind of take your daily minutes of your day back to your eternal purpose for being created. Your purpose is to bring him glory, your objective is to bring him glory, your goal is to bring, basically obey, to lead you to your objectives. And then your daily plans tie in. So I'm going into this, I'm talking with this person, I am doing this activity, I am making this sacrifice because God said this would please him. Then you are suffering for him. If you are making your decisions to please yourself, then stupid suffering. Go back to the verse at the beginning of this talk. What are you seeking? Are you seeking glory, honor, and immortality? Or are you self-seeking and not obeying the truth? That's how you can tell the difference between the two. But taking heed to yourself, one of the passages where that's used, it says, if it's in the faith, have I done it in faithful obedience to God's word and promises? If that's good, if that's what you can say, and that's why you're doing what you're doing, and you miss out on a promotion because you're leading a balanced lifestyle, or you refuse to lie or do something evil, then that is meritorious in the sight of God. First Peter chapter 3. And in there it talks about stupid suffering too. It says, if because of conscience for God you endure beating, this is meritorious in God's sight. In other words, you get paid back with glory. But if you are basically suffering for your own stupidity, no glory in that. Look at 1 Peter 3 and the sermon on truthbase.net on stupid suffering. And be smart. Suffer for, make your suffering count. This world, you're going to have tribulation, so make the most of it. How can I train myself? Ooh, okay, we're getting to the end. To better take heed and purify my heart. And then they quoted these verses. And I left this one off the first projection document. These two verses are on the next screen about purifying your heart. And this is a great spot to end this thought of glory. Question goes on to say, my actions may appear God-pleasing on the inside, but remember, God judges the heart. What happens if I don't take the time to objectively and accurately identify and assess my true motivation? Why am I doing this? What's my motivation? Do I want others to think well of me? Am I doing it so others won't think poorly of me? Or am I doing it to make God think well of me? You can affect how God views you. He is love, but he's also just. And it says in 1 Corinthians, with most of those people, actually, 2 million minus 2, God was not pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the desert. Okay, he was not pleased. And Genesis 6, the flood. Oh, I'm grieved that I made these crummy humans. God delights in those who please, who seek to please him, and doesn't think very highly of those who are treasuring up for themselves wrath. Your wrath is getting stored up for you. Your negative bank account in heaven. So make sure that your motivation is God-centered and other-centered rather than self-centered. And ask, why are you doing what you're doing? So what happens if I don't take time? Answer, you lose. Through your disobedience, 1 Corinthians 3, unfruitfulness, John 15, branches that are broken off and burned up, disobedience, you've done the wood, hay, and stubble, the easy stuff, as opposed to the gold, silver, precious stones, which is the hard stuff, unpurposeful living, you just do what you feel like. You just do what everyone else around you does. You just do what your parents did. You just do what the prince of this world, Satan, wants you to do. The spirit that the prince of the power of the air, who people walked according to him in Ephesians 2. Mark 4:19 says, the cares and desires for other things, cares of this life and desire for other things, choke out the word and make it unfruitful. See, the idea in John 15 is that the word abides in you and it bears fruit. So the seed of the word bears fruit, parable of the sower, it bears abundant fruit, and you get fruit of the spirit as opposed to fruit of the flesh. Galatians 5. So if the word that you hear, even today, the word that you hear in your quiet time, the word that you hear through a brother and sister in Christ, the example that you see in your life that starts to clean your conscience, hey, you should be doing that too. It doesn't bear fruit because you crowd it out with desires for other things. Now, God does give us richly all things to enjoy, right? First Timothy 6. He charged those who are rich in this life, you know, not to trust in certain riches, but love God, blah, 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 richly gives us all things to enjoy and be willing to share, and basically use your stuff for God's purposes, not for your purposes. Jesus said, when you give a banquet, don't invite those who can just pay you back with a nicer banquet or dinner. Invite those who can't pay you back, and promise from Jesus, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Tells you there are a couple different kinds of resurrection. Resurrection of righteous people and unrighteous people. Unrighteous people, you get pain. Massive, big time, long, enduring, anguish, wrath, tribulation, all the stuff in Romans 2. And the stuff you see in Revelation. But then there's the resurrection of the righteous. Whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did to me. You get paid back. So is the return of Christ going to be a payday for you? Or is it going to be a pain day? What's it going to be? Your actions in the days ahead determine it. So you haven't been too good in the past? All right. Repent. Change your mind about that. Live for the right things. And there's some passage in one of my major prophets about if you start out good and go bad, you lose. And if you start out bad and go good, you do better, you win. Not as much as you could have, but you can make up for lost time a bit. Okay, so now we get to the big passage. James 4, 8. But we're going to go a little context. It says in the Bible that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who is the proud person? The one who's seeking their will rather than God's will. Who's the humble person? One who says, not my will, but thine be done. Okay, I wish that was just burned into every single Christian's brain. Do you want to be resisted by the God who can speak the universe into existence and out of existence with just, you know, a word or thought? Boom. He holds all this stuff together by thinking about us. He resists the proud. He lets the evil proud, who are motivated and energized by Satan and watched over by the demons that rule over various countries and territories and principalities and powers. Those are the people talked about in Ephesians 6, other spots. He lets them go up high just to smack them down. He let an evil king, Nebuchadnezzar, be victorious over his God's people, the Jews, to punish the Jews for their disobedience to get them to repent. He let another group go into captivity in Assyria, another group go into captivity in Babylon. He let the Romans scatter the Jews, as he promised in Deuteronomy 70 AD when they destroyed the temple, and they didn't get back until 1948 AD. So do you want that God to resist you? Or do you want him to give you favor or grace? Grace is power, the whole sermon on, great outline on seeing grace as the coin of the realm of heaven. And the reason it's great is because people don't do a synthetic synthesis of grace. They just kind of take one concept of grace, view it with their own meaning, and then think anybody who doesn't think like they do is wrong. So it's just political movements of today. But grace is power. Grace is reward. Grace can be comfort. But look at the study if you're confused at all about grace. So in light of the fact that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, stop resisting him. Stop doing your will rather than his will. Therefore, submit to God. Align yourself up under his agenda for your life. Only then do you have the wherewithal to engage in the spiritual battle and tell Satan to get out of your life. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist him firm in the faith, belief in what God has said. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. You can resist him when you are submitted to him and have his power. Begone, Satan, for it is written, shall not live by bread alone, or shall not put the Lord thy God to the test, or only worship God. That's just like our Savior did. Okay, submit, resist. Then, before you get to purify, you got two more things to do. You need to move to God, and then he will draw near to you. So many people hear sermons on the hound of heaven who pursues you. He might be doing that. John 4 says, God's a spirit, that you worship him must worship in spirit and truth, and he seeks such people to worship him. Yeah, that's true. But this passage is pretty clear that you need to draw near to God first. You need to approach him in humility. Forgive me, I have sinned. Confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So you've got to confess as part of drawing near and walking in the light. Then he will draw near to you. Because the reason you have to draw near to him is because what's really happened is you have turned away from him. That's why the word for repent is change your mind. It also can mean turn around. So most of us wander away from God, and then we got to come back to God. He's not going to grab us, grab the stuff of the neck, and pull us back behind him and say, okay, you said you want to follow me, stay there and follow me. No, he doesn't have a leash on you. You have to do this. Then, a good place to do this is in your daily quiet time. Okay, memo to hearer. If you are not having a daily quiet time, you don't have a good relationship with God. All right? I wrote Daily Truth Base because for decades I saw people just struggle with having quiet times. It has a quiet time for you, folks. The only thing I can do is do videos on it and make it easier. But it teaches you how to understand the scripture, what it means, how you should apply it, and it even makes an application for you. So, just find Daily Truth Base, sign up for it, and put the time and effort into it. And that is how you can draw near to God, and you'll find that He will draw near to you. Talk about having a quiet time in there. Only then now can you cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, believers. I'm not talking about believing Jesus dying for your sins. That's not the context of this. It's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad because of their persecution for believing in Jesus. I guess I confused it with 1 Peter, but they're being persecuted. Now, cleanse your hands, you sinners. We're going to talk about purifying your heart in a minute. But notice that clean up the actions that you're doing comes before you can purify your heart. That's because your morality, doing what's right or wrong, determines your theology, your concept of God. Most atheists, I don't know every atheist, but surmise it pretty well, they are dissing God. They're denying his rule and reign and right to their life. And they do so, a lot of them say, well, I don't really have any good, I can't find any proof for my assertion that God doesn't exist, but I don't want to mess with my lifestyle. And there are a couple of famous atheists who have actually come out and said the reason they're an atheist is not because of mental, intellectual problems, but they don't want to change their lives. How do you think they're going to fare when Christ returns? Ooh, yeah, probably going to be like a fire people. But there can be believers who live as practical atheists. They're outer darkness people. Outer darkness is in the kingdom. Like a fire, that is the eternal state of the unregenerate who don't accept Christ's forgiveness. And in order actually even to properly cleanse your heart, you have to confess your sin. There's nothing that stinks more than a person who is dirty and tries to put clean clothes over. It's just, the hypocrisy compounds their stench. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Look at the surrounding context, it's good too. Then you can purify your hearts, you double-minded. So look at the fact that heart is the spot where you make your decisions, and look that in here you just said it's the person is double-minded. He said earlier, don't let ask for wisdom from God, and a double-minded man is or woman is unstable in all their ways. Don't let that person think they will receive anything from the Lord. You have to have your heart pure. And the word is kind of like unmixed. It's God's wisdom and none of the world's wisdom. Well, okay, all truth is God's truth, and in God's wisdom you'll find things that overlap what the world says is right. But if there's a spot where the world's wisdom conflicts with God's wisdom, it doesn't find any residence in your heart. You're only believing and acting according to the truth as revealed by God. So you gotta submit. People said, why don't people submit? I think you can answer this by Genesis 3. Why didn't Eve have her account, Adam, in your association? Why didn't she line up under God's rule to not eat the fruit? Well, look how Satan tempted her, a perfect being with free will. It's also the same way he tempted Jesus in Luke chapter 4, a perfect being with free will. And then 1 John says, all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Same temptations, that's the stuff in the world Satan uses. That the world that he has created, this fallen world that he owns and is in charge of, says that really clearly in Luke 4. He uses that. Also, for those of you who don't know, at the cross, Jesus didn't undo that. This is not Jesus' world. This is not his kingdom. His kingdom is when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And right now he's in heaven. He hasn't come back to earth to rule. Who's the one in charge of this one? The roaring lion roams about, seeking whom he may devour, who is our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5. Satan tempted Eve, Jesus, and you and me with a discontent with our circumstances, and we get bitter towards God. We don't submit to God because, God, you didn't give me what I want. I'm not going to give you what you want. El Shalom. Yeah, right. God, you let my life fall apart. No, he didn't let your life fall apart. You ruined your own life. The fool basically does folly and then he rages against the Lord, says Proverbs, which I think we're actually going to get back to next week. Bitterness at God, bitterness towards other people, opens up the door for Satan to come into your life. Countless stories. Neil Anderson, Bill Gothard, guys who dealt with badly behaving believers. And Satan uses lies. Two biggest lies. First one, God is not good. Oh, yeah, God, that's what I'm supposed to eat. Oh, no. God's withholding something good for you. And I don't always have exit interviews with people. But a number of the people that have walked away from God that I've known were walking with God basically no longer believe that God is good. He's withholding something good for them, so they got to go get it themselves. They are not content, like Joseph, with the bad circumstances God has allowed in his life for something better. They're not like Daniel, who's going to be loyal to God, or Job, even if he dies. Do you believe God is good? And if you do, why don't you trust him? If you're not trusting him, you don't believe he's good. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Do you believe that? You're calling God a liar if you don't. His word's not reliable. God has not said Satan in the garden. And, you know, this Satan has totally undermined the reliability of scriptures. In unfinished Proverbs, we're going to deal with the seven questions that basically people who don't want to follow God keep bringing up and show them that they totally, you have no good ground on which to stand. Light is going to expose the lies that you have bought into. So people get bitter at God. They believe God's not good and his word's not reliable. How about you? Are you bitter at God, or you basically said, not my will but thine be done? And can you acknowledge that God will work all things together for your good if you love him? Is God good? Do you believe that? Do you believe his word is truth? If his word is truth and reliable, then how come you don't spend more time on it? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here's the verse I always put on birthday cards when my kids were growing up with their friends. Lament and mourn and weep, King James said. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Very nice card to read on birthday. But the premise of this one is that the things that we think are fun and think are good and think give us joy, when you see them clearly in light of, from God's perspective and from light of his word, you will mourn and weep. Mourn and weep now in your repentance rather than, your gnashing and weeping, gnashing your teeth and weeping in the future. Conclusion, humble yourself in the sight of God, not other people. Sight of God, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. He will give you glory in due time. 1 Peter 5, is it 7 or 8? It says, casting all your, it's in the same context of humbling yourself so Satan doesn't get you. Cast all your cares upon him, and he will exalt you in due time. Okay, two more verses, I think. And we covered both of these. Having these promises, beloved, cleanse and purify ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, bringing to maturity, completion, holiness, in the fear of the God who judges remembers and judges everything we do. He's got angels to, remind him of everything. Plus, he's got a infinitely good memory. And if you want to quote Psalm 103 to me, go look it up on Daily Truth Base and realize it means that he's not going to hold disobedience of Israel after they have rebelled against them and no longer do business with Israel. But remember, he still killed those people who rebelled. Everyone has this hope of becoming like Christ. Purifies themselves just as he is pure. Your goal is to become like Christ. Romans 8, God wants you to be conformed to his image. Be like him. That means you gotta purify. Practical way to do that. Since you have purified your mind, will, and emotions, that's what your soul is, mind, will, and emotions. You have taken them out. You have examined them. You have rinsed them in the truth. You've scrubbed the spots that are stubborn. And now you have mind, will, and emotions that are purified. And that happens by obeying the truth through the promptings and power and grace of the Holy Spirit. Then, and only then, a little earlier in 1 Peter, you have to gird up the loins of your minds. You got to be tough-minded about this. Then you obey the truth, purify your souls. One of the marks of that is you'll have a sincere love for your fellow believers. This is the Philadelphia love. And now it's an affectionate love. You can then love one another. There it is again. Not some world out there. Start with where we are. And the manner of the agape love that we should demonstrate towards one another, the level of your love is meeting needs. It's serving another's needs. We do that fervently with a pure heart. Oh, I'm doing this, so you'll pay me back. No, I'm doing this because God commanded it, because he's pleased if I do it, and he will pay me back, not you will pay me back. Because what happens is we start serving, and if people don't respond, we stop serving them. If they don't respond, we might need to think, does God want me to continue using my life, i.e. his resources, to reach out to those who are rejecting and just who have no desire to follow Christ? Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Okay, that's the way you purify your heart. That's the way you get glory. Someday I will do a little more business on it, but you can just look up glory in Old Testament, New Testament. Look at the surrounding context. See what you have to do to get it or lose it. I'm sure there are still unanswered questions, and I probably didn't cover everything I covered last time I did this, but you probably got some bonuses this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed for us all we need to know to be pleasing in your sight. I thank you for caring and loving us enough to do that. Thank you that you have a plan to have us be partakers of your nature, that this corrupting, decaying, mortal flesh will actually take on eternal nature of yourself. Thank you that you promise a eternity, not just the millennial kingdom, but eternity of pleasure in your presence. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. I pray for those who are listening to this that they would believe your truth. They would believe that you are good. They would believe that you're coming back to judge and reward. And they would conduct their lives appropriately. I pray that they would draw on your spirit, that you would bind Satan and remove his demons and influence from their lives so they can see the truth clearly. And they would realize that a man is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. Thank you for just making us your children, and then promising to reward us with an inheritance. It's truly more than we could ever deserve. And thank you that we reward totally out of proportion to all that we could do, because like you provide everything we need to do your will, and then you bless us for doing it. So God, we are grateful. May we be pleasing in your sight. May you take joy and delight in each of us. Amen.